Matthew chapter 18. We begin our study in Matthew 18, verse 1. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Their motives may have been selfish, but it was still a good question, and I'm glad they asked it. If they don't ask this question, then maybe we do not get a clear definition of greatness the way God defines greatness. We have to know what God wants before we can do what God wants. And so it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. To define greatness, Jesus needs to use a child. Jesus did not call for a Pharisee with their long, flowing religious robes. Although most people thought the Pharisees were great, others thought the scribes were great because they had memorized so much scripture. But Jesus did not call a scribe to his side either. God judges greatness by how genuinely humble we are. And that's why Christ called for a child. 3. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Christ is saying is, before you worry about being the greatest in the kingdom, make sure you get in the first place. Unless you repent and become like a child, you aren't even in the kingdom of heaven. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Children know that they don't have what it takes to survive on their own. Little children trust their parents to take care of them. Little children are honest enough to ask for help. Jesus says you have to become childlike to get into the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, to be saved, a sinner must know that they can't do it on their own. They don't have what it takes. They can never survive the day of judgment on their own merits. Like a child, to be saved, a sinner must admit to God that they need his help. Like a child, to be saved, a sinner must be honest and humble enough to ask God for help through the Savior Jesus Christ. 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The world defines greatness differently than God. To the world, being great means being talented, or good-looking, or wealthy, or having a high IQ, or having a lot of stocks, or something like that. But God would say, no, you want to be great? Then don't be pushy. And don't act like you're better than others. And be willing to do the menial, servant-like jobs, which many people think they are above doing. That's humility. And that's God's definition of greatness. 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Every time we are kind to a little child, we are being kind to Jesus. That's how Jesus sees it. A child is vulnerable and easily used and easily abused, and therefore they have the special attention of Christ. We do Jesus a personal favor when we are kind to children. 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Parents, grandparents, teachers, and whoever else has the ability to influence children, better influence them in the direction of God. Those who poison the mind of children by removing the distinction between right and wrong, or by influencing them away from God, will suffer a very horrible fate. A person would be better off suffering a violent death than having a part in moving a child away from God, contributing to the destruction of an innocent soul. Is a very serious sin to God. 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom them temptations come. Temptations are a part of life in this sinful world, so people are going to sin. But God says, just make sure you aren't the tempter. Because if you're a tempter, God says, woe unto you. And when God says, woe unto you, if you do this or that, then no amount of pleasure that you will receive from doing it will be worth the pain of the punishment, which will for sure follow. It is bad to sin. It is even worse to drag others into it. 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Nothing or no one is worth going to hell for. Sin is the reason people go to hell. So Jesus says, if something causes you to sin, then stay away from it. Now, Jesus mentioned hands, feet, and eyes. You know, they are morally neutral. Hands, feet, and eyes are morally neutral. And I don't even think the worst sinner in the world uses his hands, feet, and eye to only sin exclusively. I mean, even the worst sinner in the world does some good things with his hands, his feet, and his eyes. So, hands, feet, and eyes are not used exclusively to sin. But if they cannot be controlled and used only for good, then cut them off, says Jesus. You're better off living without the good things your hands, feet, and eyes provide if that's the only way to avoid sinning with them. And like I said, hands, feet, and eyes are all morally neutral. Many things are morally neutral, and that's the point. Many things are morally neutral. We can use them for good and we can use them for bad. But don't keep something in your life that is used for good sometimes if you don't have the willpower to stop it from being used for sin. Because the good it does isn't worth going to hell for. That's what Jesus is saying. The good it does is not worth going to hell for. 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Everyone has a guardian angel. And one of their duties is to report to God all that they see and all that they do. So, if we do good to others, their angel will tell God all about it. If we do good to others, their angel will tell God all about it. If we do evil to someone, their angel will report that as well. God says, I'm going to find out about how you treat others. And I'm keeping track. And it is a big deal how you treat others, because how you treat others is how you treat God. And how we treat God determines if we go to heaven or hell. See, I never heard such things. How we treat others and how we treat God determines whether we go to hell? Yes. Do you remember? On Judgment Day, what Jesus is talking about is going to happen on Judgment Day. There will be the sheep on his right hand. There will be the goats on his left hand. And what will be the criteria that will decide whether someone goes to heaven or hell? As you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. 11. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. Jesus never would have come to earth if he didn't intend on saving the lost. Like I said a couple weeks ago, he didn't come for a visit or to sightsee. And of course, Jesus did a lot of good, but the greatest thing he did was die for our sins. He came to save the lost. And for the lost to be saved, they need to know that they are lost. People must be told that their sins have offended God, and that they cannot remove the eternal penalty for those sins by trying harder or doing something on their own to make up for them. It's not going to work. They must know that Christ is their only hope, and that they must repent and find forgiveness through Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and there is salvation in no one other than Christ. 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray? Sure he does. And that's because he's a good shepherd. And the good shepherd is like a good parent. And a good parent would never say, well, you know, I have 5 healthy, happy children, so it doesn't matter that the 6th one is sick and miserable. I don't care. I still got 5 good ones. It's not the way it is, because they are all important to the parent. And the sick one will probably get more attention because they need it. 13. Let's read 12 along with it. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. He rejoices not because that sheep was more important to him than the others. No, they're all equally important. He rejoices because he almost lost that sheep. He rejoices because the one that was on the verge of death and destruction is now okay and safe. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some people will burn in hell forever. That's not what God wants, but that's the way it is. God's will is for everyone to be saved. However, it is not God's will to force those who despise him to be with him forever. God's first choice, everyone's saved. God's first choice, everyone wants to be with him forever. That's his first choice. God's second choice, those who would rather sin than be with him, suffer their just punishment, and in the process, get what they want, which is eternity apart from God. God will honor our free will. 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If someone sins against you, it is an issue between you and them and God. So keep it private. No one else has to know about it. Go to the one who sinned against you and tell them that you were offended. If they repent, great. The issue is settled. Don't dwell on it or talk about it ever again. Look at 15 and 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the goal must always be to restore the sinning Christian's fellowship with God and with the one he sinned against. Consequently, if he doesn't repent, go to plan B. And plan B is take a witness of his sin and confront him again. 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, tell it to the church. He said, church, singular. Because he only started one church. Unfortunately, today, I don't know how this verse works. Go tell it to the church. Are you kidding? In today's world, with as many as 30,000 different denominations in the world, tell it to the church? People are deceived into thinking, well, they rebuked me at this place, this Christian assembly place. They rebuked me. They even kicked me out of their place because of my sin. But that's no big deal because the place down the corner, around the block, they don't even teach against sin there. They say that I'm fine, so I'm okay, all is well. No, you are deceived. And so, 17 again, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. According to Jesus, the church has the power to include or exclude Christians based on their behavior. According to this, it is every Christian's duty to submit to the authority of the church. And why is he so dogmatic about this? Because we know from a comprehensive study of the New Testament that this sort of discipline is for the purpose of waking sinners up before it's too late. 18. And here is what gives this discipline teeth. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The power to bind and loose, which had been given to Peter, is now given to the other apostles and to their successors, minus the keys to the kingdom, which were given to Peter alone. But remember what I said about verse 17. Jesus gave the church the power to include and exclude Christians based on their behavior. And according to verse 17, it is every Christian's duty to submit to the authority of this church. You can't get around that. And somebody might say, well, I think it's arrogant to suggest that it's every Christian's duty to submit to the authority of the church. Well, I'd say that too, except for the fact that they received their authority directly from Jesus Christ. That's what the power to bind and loose is all about. 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Notice this. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Important. These assemblies of two or three or more Christians must be gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, must be gathered in the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, they must be in unity with the church that Jesus started and to which he gave his authority. That's the thing which gives these verses about discipline teeth. They have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will stop right there. Until next time, so long, everyone.